Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it, and it was so. God called the expanse sky. There was evening and there was morning, the second day. And then God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered into one place, and let dry ground appear," and it was so. God called the dry ground land, and gathered the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let the lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. So he made the stars, and God set them in the expanse in the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, to separate light from darkness. God saw it was good. There was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing in which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to their kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I will give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day.
Morning, church. How are we going? Good to see you all. Glad to be in church with you. Last week, I was driving in my car in the morning, and I flicked on the radio as I do, waiting to hear some entertaining music and talk back, and then it happened. The moment that I dread, Holly Jolly Christmas, came on the radio. And I thought, here we go. Yes, my friends, we are in the zone. We are in the end zone of the year. We are in the Christmas zone. We're in December. And you know what that means. That means Mariah Carey will tell you about 100 times in that piercing voice of hers that all she wants for Christmas is you. Michael Bublé will remind you just a couple of times that he'll be coming home for Christmas. You'll hear a few times that chestnuts are roasting by an open fire, when in reality, the only thing roasting is whatever you left in your car while you're in the towers in a three-hour line waiting to get prawns. And if you listen very, very closely, you may even hear the odd mention or two of some chap called Santa. Yes, we are in the Christmas zone. Now, is it just me, or is this zone appearing, dropping on us earlier every year? I hear some yeses. This year, I swear I saw Christmas decorations up in the stores in August. Did anyone else see that, or is it just my imagination? Yep, I see a hand. Thank you. I recognize that hand. I appreciate it. Of course, for some people this weekend, this is too late to be getting into the Christmas spirit. Some people are incredibly organized, and they've been planning Christmas from way, way out. And I thought it would be appropriate to have a confession time right now. Who was buying presents or cards or Christmas stuff before August this year? Let me see a show of hands. Yes, I see a few hands there. Thank you very much for your honesty. I respect that. I don't understand you, but I really appreciate you. Okay? Because there are those people who plan a long way out, and for others, Christmas is a last minute grab and dash, right? You've forgotten, so you think, I'm going to go and brave the madness of the towers in the last couple of days before Christmas, and you get your combat driving persona on as you go into the car park. All your nerves are heightened, your senses are on high alert, waiting for that car park, and after 2 hours, when you find a car park, you're in the crowds, and you're looking for whatever they've put at the front of the store that's easy to grab and looks like some sort of great deal. That will do. Right? There's different approaches to Christmas. I'm not telling you which one of those I tend to gravitate towards. Maybe you can work that out for yourself. But have you ever wondered what makes that sound happen? Have you ever wondered whether Christmas was a last-minute idea of God's? I mean, Christmas is something amazing. We mostly know that. We celebrate God coming to earth as a human being. And it's easy, because we do it time after time, to forget how incredible and unique that is. There are religions in the world that can't even comprehend that kind of idea, because in their view, the divine is holy and completely other. And so there is no way that the divine could come down and be part of the creation. There is no way that God would come down and get dirty in the muck and the mire of humanity and the created world. And I remember when I was younger, thinking that maybe that's what happened with God. Maybe God had a plan for humanity, but that didn't end up working out so well because of sin. And so at the last minute, very reluctantly, God kind of had to scramble. And the father said to the son, hey, listen, things are going really pear-shaped down there. You better get down there. We've got to sort this out. Maybe Christmas was like a last minute dash and grab for humanity on behalf of God. Is that the way it was? Or was it planned from a long time out? And if it was planned, what difference does that make to our lives right now? Well, today we begin a series called God Becomes Man. And this series will take us right up to Christmas Day. What we want to do in these weeks of Advent, the Sundays leading up to Christmas and Christmas itself, we want to look at the idea of Emmanuel, of God with us. We want to explore that from some different parts of the Bible and see how that shapes our wonder anew at what it is we celebrate at Christmas time. And when we turn to the very first chapters of the Bible, we can see that the idea of God coming to be with us is planned from the very beginning. So what I want to do with you this morning is look at two pieces of evidence that show that Christmas is planned long range, and then have a look at what difference that makes to us today. So let's take those one at a time. The first reason we see that Christmas was planned a long way out is that it was planned in the design. It was planned in the design. Now, for some nights, and for all sorts of different reasons, I wake up and I can't get back to sleep. I don't know whether any of you experienced that. I wake up and that's it. I'm awake for the rest of the night till morning. And sometimes when that happens, all sorts of strange thoughts go through your mind. Does that ever happen to anyone else? Why am I in here? Okay, there's a few people. Thank you. I appreciate that. The other night, I was lying in bed looking at the dark ceiling, and I thought to myself, I wonder why I have two hands and not four. Have you ever wondered that? Why just two hands? Because four hands would be really cool and it'd be really handy for all the things that we need to do in life. That's out of John's In Lieu School, the book. You see, think about it. The human body is made up of ones or twos or lots. One head, two eyes, lots of hair for some of us. One nose, two ears. Why not one eye and two noses? What? Although living in a house with three boys, two noses is probably not a great idea. But why are we made this way? Why are we made with the capacity to feel and express feelings? Why are we made with the capacity to think abstractly and then to communicate that through writing or through other sorts of presentations? Why are we made to appreciate beauty and be moved by beauty and want to express beauty in the arts? Why are we made to love and want to receive love, to know others and to want to be known? The short answer to all those questions we saw in our Bible reading this morning. And the short answer is that we are made in the image of God. That's why we're made this way. Genesis 1 and verse 26, then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now, lots of people have speculated over the years as to what that means. What is it about humanity that's in the image of God? And some people have said it was the capacity for humans to create, to shape creation. Others said it was about humanity ruling over the earth, having dominion and ruling in God's stead. And still others have said it's about relationship. Humanity, above all the rest of creation, is able to have relationship. I think all of those are part of it, but I don't think any of those on their own are an adequate explanation. I preached on this a few months ago. The sermon's on the website if you want to go into that into some detail. But what we're told is that humanity is made in the image of God. And when you go to the New Testament, you find out that the image of God is Jesus. Colossians 1 and verse 15, the Son is the image of God. Of the invisible God, the firstborn over creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The Son is the image of the invisible God, and we are made in that image. In other words, humanity takes its very shape from Jesus at the point of creation. We are the way we are because we are made to be like Jesus in his image. Now, when humanity sinned, they lost the capacity to rule and to relate as they were meant to, but they never lost the image of God in its potential to be redeemed and to be recreated to be what they were meant to be. That's why in the New Testament, you see over and over again that the Christian who is growing in maturity, what is actually happening is they are being recreated into the image of Jesus in which they were created in the first place. So Romans 8:29, we read, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." Or Colossians 3:9, "Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices, you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator, Jesus, who created all things." Or 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Now, all of this is really significant for our thinking about Christmas. Because what it means is that when Jesus was born in a manger, when God the Son comes to earth, when the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us, he wasn't copying us. He wasn't saying, "What do they look like? I better make sure I go and look like them." No, when God the Son came to earth in the person of Jesus, he was merely showing what he had made us to be like from the outset. In other words, the very fact of our being made in the image of God, who is Jesus, pointed forward to a time when that image would live amongst us. The template for humanity dwelt with us to show us how to live the perfect human life, so that he might redeem us and give us his Spirit to recreate us to be like him. So Christmas is planned from long range because it's planned in the design. We're made in the image of God. But maybe that's not enough of a reason on its own to convince you that Christmas was planned long range. So let's have a look at the second piece of evidence from the first chapters of the Bible. Because the second piece of evidence that Christmas was planned a long way out is that it was planned in a crushing promise. It was planned in a crushing promise. Now, if ever there's a time of year when people look forward, it's this time of year. How much longer till the end of school? How much longer till I get a break from work? How much longer are the shops going to be open? How much longer till Christmas Day is here? How much longer till the bill arrives to pay for Christmas? It's fascinating to see that the Bible itself gets us to look forward to Christmas right from the very first chapters. In Genesis 1 and 2, as most of us will know, humanity is created in the image of God. They're created to be in relationship with God, relationship with each other, and relationship to the rest of creation. But in Genesis 3, when humanity, in their pride, decides to try and be like God and to eat the forbidden fruit, it looks like the whole project of humanity and God is going to go down the gurgler as they're kicked out of the garden. But even as God was declaring the punishment for not trusting in his loving rule, the words of promise, words of hope are spoken. And so in Genesis 3:14, we read, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this,'" that is tempted Adam and Eve to evil, "'cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel.'" Now, from that time on, humanity was looking forward to a time when someone born of a woman would do something significant to deal with the very embodiment of evil that was the serpent. And we might not ordinarily think that Christmas time has much to do with all that kind of stuff. But it does. And we know that because when John the Apostle was given the revelation from God, when God took John and pulled back the curtains of reality to show him the spiritual reality that underlay everything that people on earth are experiencing day to day, John saw the significance of Christmas for the serpent. So we read in Revelation 12 and verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them down to earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Now, Revelation is full of picture language. It's apocalyptic. So you've got to get what's going on with the 7 heads and crowns and all that sort of stuff. But here's a picture of the first Christmas, of the one who bore the Messiah within her womb, the one who would rule with an iron scepter. That's language from the Psalms. And what you see is the serpent, who is Satan, the dragon, pounced, ready to destroy the baby that was about to be born of a woman. Because he knew who he was. He knew he's the guy from Genesis 3, the one who would be born of a woman who would crush the head of the serpent. So he is there to put an end to it before he gets to do anything. But he's thwarted. And Satan was right to be afraid of Christmas, of that moment, because that baby who was born grows up to be the sinless, perfect Messiah who would crush evil when he went to the cross. Colossians 2 tells us that at the cross, Jesus triumphed over Satan and all of his minions. He made a public spectacle of them at the cross, is the language that's used there. And with Christmas, the promise of the serpent crusher had been fulfilled. And so you see, right from the very start, there was a promise, a long-range promise, that there would be some divine figure who would crush the serpent, who would yet still be born of a woman, would somehow be divine and human altogether. And that promise and the design of humanity made in the image of God, both of them point to the fact that Emmanuel, God with us, was planned from a very long way out. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, well, that's all very interesting, but so what? So what if it was planned a long way out? And if you are asking that, thank you very much, because I'd like to tell you what it means. What does that mean for us? 3 things amongst many to point out briefly as we finish. Firstly, it means that all people are valuable. See, all people are made in God's image. And God loves everyone enough to plan for a long time to send his son to buy them back. And God was patient with all of us to wait until the appointed time. Galatians 4, when the time was right, he came born of a woman. And God showed grace to all of us to give us the gift of his son. And everyone you will meet with over Christmas is made in the image of God, whether they yet know Jesus or not. And so remember this, friends, in all of your Christmas interactions. When you're at the late night shopping with everyone is tired and time is short and tempers are frayed, remember, people are made, those people are made in the image of God. And Christmas was planned for people like them to know salvation. So show them the same grace that God showed you. At the family gatherings, where all the old stories are dragged up, and some of the old tensions will flare up. Remember, they are made in the image of God. God planned for a long time to love them and save them. So show them the same grace that He showed you. Wherever you find yourself, remember everyone is valuable to God no matter what. All of them are capable of redemption, are capable of being recreated, renewed, conformed to the image of God in Christ. All of them can potentially receive God's grace that was poured out at Christmas. All are worthy of our grace. No matter how much they frustrate you or annoy you or trample all over my little ego or yours. What does it matter? Number one, all people are valuable. Secondly, it matters because it means that people are more valuable than stuff. When we realize that creation was made with humanity as the pinnacle of creation, to be in relationship with God and to be in relationship with each other, and that everything else in creation is lower order than that, and that Christmas was planned to redeem people once all of this was lost, it helps us to get things in the right priority. That people are more important than stuff. And we've got to be reminded of this, friends, because the air we breathe in the culture that we live in will tell us something completely opposite. Between now and the end of the January sales, and let's face it, when the January sales end, they'll just roll into the next whatever sale it is, Mother's Day or Easter or Father's Day or end of financial year, whatever it is, right? The message that you will be bombarded with will tell you that your life or your children's life is not complete unless they have, insert product here. There's never been a better time to buy. And it's just not true. We're not defined by our stuff. Our stuff is not who we are. It was never meant to be like that. You see that clearly in the pages of creation. We were always meant to be defined by our relationship with God first, and then under Him by our relationships with others. And it's nothing less than snake talk to believe that your worth, your value is somehow related to the house that you live in, or the car that you drive, or the sorts of presents that you are able to give or receive at Christmas time. Now, what we realize is that we are stewards for just a short time. God places stuff in our hands for the very short period of your life, of your dwelling on this earth. And so the thought needs to be first and foremost, how can we best invest what God has placed in our hands when it comes to Christmas time? There are all sorts of ways, but one thing to consider, as John's already mentioned, is toys and tucker. You have the chance to take what God's placed in your hands and bless a life by showing the grace of God in your physical actions to someone. When somebody opens a hamper and gets to experience a fraction of a Christmas lunch that you or I will enjoy, or when they get to Christmas Day and they get to open a present or two that someone not from their family has bought because they loved and they were moved by the grace and the love of God to give to someone they didn't even know. Wow! What a blessing, what an investment with what God has placed in your hands. Wouldn't it be great if we were a church that packed this building out over next Sunday, that this place was groaning with grace and love shown in stuff for others? Wouldn't that be great? Secondly, people are more important than stuff. And thirdly and finally, seeing all this, seeing that Christmas is planned from a long way out, helps us to put Christmas in its place. You know, one of the big things we recognize in seeing that Christmas was planned from a long time ago is that Christmas is not an end in itself. The fact that humanity was made in the image of God, the fact that God promised to rescue them from sin and the serpent, shows us that the first coming of Jesus is merely a step in a bigger plan. That Christmas was merely a setup for the second coming of Jesus. Because in the end, it turns out that God was not a Christmas planner. It turns out that God is ultimately a wedding planner. That the second coming of Jesus, he will come to take his bride, the church, to be with him and dwell in intimate, wonderful, joy-filled relationship forever. Revelation 19, verse 6, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people." That bride could not be won or washed without Christmas and Easter. But all of those were about the wedding. They're all steps in the great plan for the wedding of the Lamb. And so this Christmas, friends, celebrate the coming of God amongst us. It is a truly wondrous thing that God, a holy God, would stoop low to save us. It is a wondrous thing. Sing the carols, deck the halls, laugh and give presents, praise him for what he's done at Christmas. But let us put Christmas in its place. See, with Christmas, we've only seen Act One, the finale in which we all play a starring role, is still to come. And when it comes, the joy of our heart will sing when we find our resting place with the Lamb who was slain for us, but now is raised and seated on the throne forevermore. And our hearts will sing when we see him face to face, when we are known as he knows us now, when we will know him, when there will be no more mourning or crying or suffering or tears. And so this Christmas, celebrate his coming, but prepare your hearts for the wedding that is to come. And with the church, we cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Let me pray.